I'm reading in the Epistle to the Hebrews, please, and some verses from chapter 3, the Epistle to the Hebrews, from chapter 3. I will not read all the chapter, but we will begin at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, that is, God's house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, God's house, as a servant, for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And down at verse number 18. Unto whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. And most of you know that we have been, in these past days, studying the chapters 1 and 2 of this great epistle to the Hebrews, and it is my responsibility and privilege to carry on looking at some of the succeeding chapters tonight, at part of chapter 3. I always think that these New Testament writers, by inspiration of course, they have given us a great example when they want to bring in some warning, some correction, some rebuke. They do it in a very, I was going to say, a diplomatic way. Maybe that is not the right spiritual word to use, but I'm sure you know what I mean. They don't go immediately to the correction of the thing. They don't go right immediately to the rebuke or to the warning. But in fact what they do, they will produce anything at all that is commendable, anything that is good. You get the principle in almost all those letters that have rebuke or warning in them, and you have it very, very specially, of course, in those letters to the churches which come very directly from the Lord Jesus. If there's anything commendable, he will commend it. Even in the Epistle to the Corinthians, you get the same principle, where there was so much that had to be rebuked and corrected, but before the apostle will get to that, he will first of all, you would almost think that he extols them. He brings out everything that is commendable, and somehow I think that maybe that odds with them when the rebuke eventually comes. Now, this epistle of the Hebrews, as we have already been reminded in earlier meetings, there are quite a number in it that we call warning passages. And there are warnings in this chapter, and in the chapter 4 to follow, And of course, in chapter 6, a very, very definite warning there. But the writer here will begin by speaking so well of these people. And I always think that there is almost, in his form of address to them, there's a kind of an inherent appeal to them, even in the form of the address that he uses. It seems somehow to me that if we are to be addressed as holy brethren and partakers of a calling that is a heavenly calling, that somehow we shall sit up and we shall consider our dignity, the great dignity of what we are and where we are and who we are, and then it might be easy for a man to appeal to us that we put anything right that needs to be put right. Now, sometimes we as men, we don't do that, but this is a good example, that we commend what is commendable, that we speak well of what is good in a person, and, well, then eventually we can get, perhaps gently and tenderly, we can get to the matter that needs to be corrected. We can get to the rebuke. Now, you find that there are quite a number of things here that the writer has to say about these people. He says, for instance, that they are holy. Now, that would occupy us, it could occupy us for a long time, because this is a very interesting word, this word holy. And then he says that they are brethren. And this again, of course, ought to sort of pull us up and make us inquire as to how we are behaving in the midst of those that are our brethren. We are not only holy, we are sanctified, we are brethren. And then this lovely word, partakers. Now, that's the very same as a word we had in chapter 2. And it is the word, you remember, we spoke of the Lord Jesus there as being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And we saw that that word actually meant his companions. There was a closeness about it. His companions. And here is a word that really, it seems to imply companionship, and it is companionship of a heavenly character. The definite article here has been supplied, but really, I think more accurately, it ought to read that we are companions in a calling which is a heavenly calling. It is the character of the calling that is being emphasized here. It is a heavenly calling. What a privileged people we are. We are holy. We are brethren. We are companions. We are partakers, companions in a calling which is a heavenly calling. This is a tremendous thing that the writer has to say about these people, and it surely should remind them of the dignity of their position, and therefore the warning will come with greater weight when they remember just what exactly they are and who they are. Now, this word holy is, use the expression, I don't like using big words, but it's a cognate word. And if you know what a cognate word is, it is simply a word of the same family. A word of the same family as the word sanctified. And we have read in chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus as the sanctifier. And his people are the sanctified. And those are just two different forms of the same word here. We are set apart. That is the meaning of the word, a people who are set apart. So a people set apart, a holy people, and we are brethren. You know, every assembly really, every local assembly, every gathering of the Lord's people is just a little miracle in itself. When you think of our differing backgrounds, you think of our different personalities, you think of our different capacities of understanding, and we seem to be so different in so very many ways. And to think that we should be together, that word together is a lovely word that ought to be studied. It's a word that keeps cropping up again and again throughout the epistles, that we are together, seated together in the heavenlies, raised together with Christ, met together in his name, striving together for the faith of the gospel. one day to be caught up together to meet him in the air and dwelling together in unity. That is a remarkable word when you think of just how different we are in so many respects. What is it then that makes it so special, this word together? We are brethren. We belong to a same family. We are brethren in the same great fellowship. And you see, the writer really is extolling these people, albeit in a very, very careful and a very tender and delicate way almost. He's reminding them of what exactly they are. They are set apart. They are brethren. They are companions. They've got a calling that is a heavenly calling. Oh, these people, they ought to be great people, really, when they consider just what exactly they are. You know, the Lord's people, they are the elite. They are the true aristocracy of this earth. The aristocracy of heaven, indeed, they are. And all this that the writer says about them, it's all true. And now he says, reminding them of all that they are and all their privileges and their dignities. Now he says, I want to appeal to you. He said, I want to ask you to consider him who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Christ Jesus, some prepare to leave the name, the title Christ out, and to say that this is one of those occasions in the Hebrews epistle where we get the name Jesus by itself. Anyway, whether Jesus or Christ Jesus, the same lovely person, and he says, I want you to consider him. Now this word consider is a very strong word. He appeals for a very detailed and definite and powerful consideration. A lovely study of the person of Christ, he says, I want you to go in for that with me. And he'll do that, of course, right throughout the epistle. And now he gives them one of these lovely dual titles of the Lord, and he calls them the apostle and high priest. Now, the apostle, that's a word that, well, the root of the word, as you probably know, is that little word sent or send. And an apostle is a sent one. Simple as that. A sent one. And as the apostle, the Lord Jesus, of course, he came out to us from God. He came to us from heaven. He came on a mission. He came on an errand. He came to reveal, to declare the very heart and character of God to us. He came out to us as the apostle. And then one day, his ministry finished down here, he went back in again, and he went in as a high priest. So in a dual way then, we have this lovely ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the writer says, I want you to consider him. In this dual way, he says, I want you to think about him. One who has come out to us, one who has gone in for us, he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. A little later in the epistle, the writer will speak of the Lord Jesus as the mediator. Now, most of us are very familiar with the word mediator. But I had a little experience one evening with some folks who didn't know what a mediator was. And ever since that, I've hardly ever used the word without trying to explain it. It was a gospel meeting in Belfast, in the center of Belfast, and there was a merchant ship in dock, and there was a man who visited the ships and tried to bring some folks out to the gospel meeting, and he brought three men, and all the crew was African, and these were three men actually from Western Africa, and he brought them to our gospel meeting. Now, they were interested, they listened well, and after the meeting, they came to our home for a cup of tea, and I found that one of these men spoke very excellent English. The second man, he only had a word or two, and the third fellow, he didn't have anything at all, not a word of English, and needless to say, I didn't know anything of their language at all. So what we were doing, I was trying to explain things to the man who spoke the good English, and then he in turn, he would explain to his colleagues what I had said. And it all went fairly well until I used the word mediator. And he shrugged his shoulders. I said, you don't know what a mediator is. I'm sorry, he said, I don't know that word. Well, I tried to explain to him what a mediator was, as best I could and simply. And then he turned to explain to his two friends. I said, now look, I said, this is very important. I said, maybe before you tell your friends what a mediator is, I said, would you mind telling me what a mediator is? So that I know, that you really know just what I mean by the word mediator. All right, he said. He said, I'll explain it. He said, what is the word? He said, I'll illustrate it. I said, that's the word. You tell me what a mediator is. Well, he said, now, in my country, he said, we have men who are chiefs. I said, yes, I understand. Men who are chiefs. Now, he said, of course, the most of us are very ordinary men. I said, I understand, I follow. Now, he said, sometimes an ordinary man like myself would want to go in and speak to the chief about something, but he said, you know, we can't just go in at any time or in any way or to any place and speak to the chief. He said, we have to make an arrangement. So I said, what do you do then? Then he said, now we have another man in our country, and he said, we call this man, and he pronounced it with a very, very heavy and difficult accent, and I didn't know it, but he said, we call this man the linguist, he said, we call him, and this was how he pronounced this word. Well, I said, tell me about this man. Well, he said, when I want to speak to the chief, he said, I find the linguist. And then he said, I tell him, I have to see the chief about something. All right, he said. He makes arrangements, and he said, at the appointed time, at the appointed place, I go along. And he said, I am there, the chief is there, the linguist is there, he introduces me to the chief. He comes between us and introduces. He said, isn't that what a mediator is? I said, you've got it well, that is what a mediator is. But I said, tell me, this word that you're using to describe this man, I said, I don't know whether it's a word from your country, a word in your language, might well have been the way he said it. Or I said, tell me, is it our word linguist, our English word linguist that you're using? He said, it's your word, linguist. He said, that's the word. Now I said, I'm puzzled. A linguist is a man who deals in languages. I said, he might speak them, he certainly studies them. And I said, why do you call him the linguist, this mediator? And he looked at me rather pathetically, as if I should have understood, you know. And he said, well, he said, can't you see, he said, here is a man who speaks the language of the chief, and he speaks the language of the common people, and he can bring us together. Oh, I said, you tell your friends what a mediator is. You know exactly what I mean when I say the Lord Jesus is a mediator. Can't you see that? Here is a lovely man who comes out as the apostle, speaking the language of heaven and bringing the message of heaven to us. And then he goes back in as a great high priest, speaking the language of earth, because he knows what men are. He has lived down here. What a blessing for us that ever he came out, and what an added blessing that ever he has gone in. He came out as the sent one, the apostle, and has brought the very message and the very character of God and the heart of God, the thoughts and the feelings of the heart of God he has brought out to us, and all that lovely ministry that the Savior gave when he was here. And now, 6 weeks after his resurrection, and he leads them out, this little company, to the Mount of Olives, and he stretches out his hands in a kind of a priestly fashion, and he's blessing them. And this was how he went up into the glory, blessing them just like a priest, almost as if he would say to them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee. And in that lovely blessing, that act of blessing, the Lord Jesus has parted from them, and he gets up, and now he has entered in. And he's in a priestly ministry for us in the glory. Says the writer, I want you to consider him. I want you to consider him intently and closely. He is the apostle having come out, the high priest having gone in. And then, afterwards in the epistle, the writer will explain in more detail the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Would I be right in saying, brethren, that the epistle of the Hebrews is the only epistle in the New Testament where the priestly ministry of Christ is expounded? I know that you get maybe little illustrations of it, maybe allusions to it in other parts. I think that perhaps this epistle of the Hebrews is the only epistle really that will expound that ministry, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a little change in the leader. He says, he who was faithful to him that appointed him. Now, that past tense of the little word was is maybe just a wee bit inaccurate. And the word actually is being. He says, I want you to consider him being faithful. It's not just one who was faithful when he was down here. He was that, of course. And that is nice that the Lord was faithful. And when eventually he comes back in power and glory, that is one of the titles that he wears, faithful and true. It is as if the nation and the world will be reminded in the day of his coming glory that he was here before and he was faithful and true and they rejected him. He was faithful and true. But the writer does not want us just to be looking back here. He says, I want you to consider him being faithful. He is faithful now as he was then, and he's faithful in all his house as Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, I take it that this is always God's house that is in view, and we shall have to ask in a moment or two just what exactly or where exactly is the house of God. Well, as far as Moses was concerned, of course, I think that the house must have been the tabernacle, and we have already been to that tabernacle as we have thought of the offerings, and you remember that in the book of Exodus, very sadly begins actually with a people building houses for Pharaoh, and they're complaining, I suppose with some justification, they're moaning about it all, quite rightly so, complaining about building houses for Pharaoh. But the book of Exodus ends with the same people, and they're building a house for God. And then, of course, you get into the worship where we have been this evening in the book of Leviticus. But here is that house now, and Moses was very much concerned with that house, and of course Aaron was also. Well, you say Moses wasn't a priest. Aaron was. You would say that Moses was a kind of an apostle. I would think that that would be right. Moses is like the man who brings the message of God out to the people, and Aaron is like the priest who takes the case and the cause of the people in before God. I think, brethren, that what the writer, in a kind of an oblique way, what he's saying here at the beginning of the chapter, he says, consider him, he says, the Moses and Aaron of our confession. We have a Moses. You've left Moses, he says to these Hebrews, and you've left Aaron for something that is superseded. We've got a Moses and Aaron in our confession. And it's all one person, Christ Jesus. And he says, I want you to consider him being faithful as Moses was in all God's house. Now, Moses was faithful, and for that reason, we revere Moses. I suppose that perhaps there's no man of whom Scripture speaks more than of Moses. So much of our Bible has got to do with Moses, but nevertheless, says the Lord Jesus, says the writer, he says, this Lord Jesus, he says, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And then what he does, he changes a noun, and he changes a preposition, and so doing, he changes the whole of a structure of a sentence, and this is what he says. He says, Moses was faithful in the house as a servant. But he says Christ is a son over his house. He's not a servant now, he's a son over the house, not in the house. Because in fact the house is his house. And Moses was faithful as a servant in the house, but Christ faithful as a son over the house. And for that reason, he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now that doesn't simply mean more glory in quantity. It doesn't mean that a certain amount of glory is given to Moses and a certain amount more of glory is given to Christ. It means that in quality there is a greater, grander, more magnificent glory attached to Christ than ever there is to Moses, because Christ is the Son and Moses was but a servant in the house. Now this word servant needs a little bit of comment here, because it's not the usual word for servant. Very, very often the word for servant in our New Testament is that which is quite accurately a slave or a bond servant. We get that very often, and my brethren pointed out that that's not the word here. Sometimes there is another word used for servant, and this is neither of them. This is another word altogether. And it was rather interesting that it is the word from which we get our word therapeut. Indeed, if someone were to take the strange Greek characters and show us the word, not translated, but simply the Greek characters changed into English or Romanized, as we call it, well, you would recognize the word therapeut. What does this mean? Oh, here is a man who is so faithful in the house of God, he's concerned with the healing and with the maintenance and the sustenance and the succor of the people of God. Moses was faithful in all God's house. He certainly was, as a servant, as a man involved with a therapy and a healing therapy for the people of God. So Moses then was very faithful. What Moses was for a servant, our Lord Jesus is a son over the house. Now, if Moses was concerned with the tabernacle, and he was concerned, and he was concerned faithfully, because whether Moses knew it or not, or how much he knew of it, I don't know, but we know now that what Moses was concerned with was actually a testimony. It was a foreshadowing. It was a type. It was a shadow of things that were to come. We know that now. And that's why, my dear brethren, have lectures on the tabernacle and messages on the offerings. Because we know that they were all but foreshadowings of Christ. So whether Moses knew all that or not, I don't know. But he certainly was faithful in all God's house, because this was a testimony of things that were to be spoken afterwards. So Moses, who spoiled one type, as we were reminded in an earlier meeting when he smoked a lot, he's careful now and he guards this type of things that are to come, and he's faithful in all that is committed to him with regard to the tabernacle. But now the Lord Jesus is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? What does this mean? Where is the house of God today? What is the house of God today? How do we define the house of God today? And this, of course, is something that my brethren have discussed and debated. I would urge us, brethren, that we don't make any high claims with regard to the house of God. But nevertheless, we've got to rise to our dignity as the house of God. Now, I always remember, we were just teenagers, maybe 5 or 6 of us, and we were at the stage where we knew almost everything, but we didn't know just exactly what the house of God was. And one evening, after a meeting, we stood on the pavement, and we were arguing about the house of God. 5 or 6 of us, still in our teens. Our brother Jim Curry was one of us, and we were arguing about the hospital. Well, while we argued and weren't getting very far, someone said, there's a man who'll tell us what the house of God is, and on the other side of the road, walking a very unassuming little man, and some of you no doubt have met him, he was the father of our present brother, Bill Lavery. He was Willie Lavery, a phenomenon, a remarkable little man in the assemblies in the north of Ireland. Well, he was a little man who treated everything very casually. They said about him, he made the deep things casual, you see. And he came across to us, we said, Mr. Lavery, we want to know what the house of God is. The house of God, he says, a house. Well now, he said, why does a man have a house? Why does any man have a house? He said, I suggest to you that there are three reasons why a man has a house. He says, a man has a house, of course, to live in. That's maybe basic. He has to live in a place. He builds a house. Not only that, but the man, of course, is he is responsible. He's got a headship in the family. And the house is the place where he rules, where he governs. And then he says, of course, at the end of the day, when he comes home and wants a place to rest, he comes home and he says, he puts himself in his favorite chair and he says, it's nice to be home, and he's got a house to rest in. Now he said, if you like alliteration, the house is the place where the man resides, where he rules, and where he rests. Now he said then, don't claim to be the house of God. But if you've got a place where God can dwell, where God can dwell complacently, where God's rule is acknowledged, and a place where God can rest, you've got house of God character. I think that the house of God in its entirety goes much bigger than anything locally. And as Mr. Darby would say about it, it is actually the body as subsisting on earth. You see, when we speak of the body, there is much of the body already in heaven. God doesn't need the house in heaven, but he needs a place on earth where he can dwell. And he does that in that of the body which subsists on it. But every local assembly ought to have the character of the house of God. It ought to be a place where God can reside, where he can rule, and where he can rest. Now, says the writer, whose house are we? Now comes the warning. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Does that mean then that we've got to hold on? If we're going to be saved, have we got to hold on? Is that what it means? No. You know that it doesn't mean that at all. But what it means is that if we're going to prove the genuineness of our trust in the Lord Jesus, we shall persevere. We shall persevere. We shall hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope that we have, and we'll hold it firmly unto the end, and we give evidence that we really, truly do know the Lord. We are his house, if we have indeed this confidence in himself. Now you see, these Hebrews were vulnerable, because as we try to explain perhaps in the readings, there must have been many Hebrews. I think that the whole tenor of this epistle will indicate that they are a second generation from the Lord. The message has been conveyed to them, it has come down to them, to the second generation. And here are Hebrews, some of whom are convinced only academically that Jesus is the Messiah. In an intellectual way, they give assent to the Messiahship of Jesus, but it may well be that in the hearts of some of them, there is a heart of unbelief. As far as Jesus as Savior, is concerned, there are some of these that will not know him in that personal way. You think of it. You think of a couple of Hebrews getting saved. They're married. They have children. They instruct their children that Jesus is the Messiah. And one day these children, they meet the other Hebrew children who don't belong to Christian parents. And they're talking together. And these from the Christian home say, you know, Jesus was the Messiah. Oh no, the others say, we don't believe that. The nation doesn't believe that. We crucified him. An imposter. We crucified him. Ah, but these others argue he was the Messiah. And there must have been many of them who were Hebrews and who believed that Jesus was Messiah. But in their hearts, they don't know him as Savior. This was the great difficulty with many Hebrews. And this is why the warnings over and over again in an epistle, which ends like an epistle, but really it's just a treatise. It's a great long essay, a treatise that ends like a letter. And the writer keeps warning these Hebrews that it is possible to fall short of entering into the rest. He says, let me tell you about the nation. What happened to this nation? Our brother John has reminded us very beautifully of the bread that God gave them and of the water that God gave them and how God brought them out, of course, by means of the Passover. Do you think of it? The Passover, the manna coming down, the water from the rock, and then, eventually, they arrived at Kadesh Barnea. The spies came out, and the people who had seen the Passover, and the bread from heaven, and the water from the rock, now they see the grapes, this giant cluster of grapes, the evidence of a good land, the fruit of the land, carried out by the spies who have searched the land for 40 days. These were privileged people. The death of the lamb, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock, the fruit of the land, they've seen it all. And they arrive at Kadesh Barnea, and there's still an unbelief, and they won't go in. And God is angry. This word grieved is not strong enough. God was indignant with them. He was wroth with them. He was angry with them. He had given them so much. And here they are, sitting at Kadesh Barnea, and they won't go into the land. He said, you'll not go into the land. You'll not go in. He said, I swear in my wrath that they would not enter in. Notice, by the way, the writer says, as the Holy Ghost said, he says, 95th Psalm, the psalmist who says it, the Holy Ghost who sings in the 95th Psalm. You see how the inspiration of Scripture is brought out here. It's the Holy Spirit who's speaking in the psalmist. Anyway, that was the nation. Now, says the writer, you are the children of those people. Do you know that the similar thing has happened to this nation? This later nation? This is the same nation, really, in a later day. And what have they seen? They've seen the Passover, the death of Christ. They have seen the manna. They have seen one amongst them who is the very bread of God. They have seen water from the rock. They have seen Pentecost. And what about the spies coming out and showing them the evidence of a good land? Stephen came out to them and ministered to them, and men like Stephen. You know what they were going to do to the spies. They were going to stone them way back in those early days. And you know what they did with Stephen? They stoned him. here is a people who have, we might say, they have seen the manna coming down, they have seen the Passover, they have seen Pentecost, they have seen the grapes of Eshcol, the fruit of the land. It's all repeated. They've seen it all again in the death, in the ministry, in the life of Christ, in the coming down of the Spirit of God, and in the ministry of men receiving. It's all been repeated. God said to that early nation, as he looked, 40 days those spies searched the land. You rejected their testimony. He says, my retribution is that for 40 years, a year full of day, you wander in this wilderness. And for 40 years, they wandered about, and the journey could have been done in 11 days. 11 days could have brought them from Egypt to Canaan. But for 40 years they wandered, because they had come to Kadesh Barnea and rejected all the evidences that God had given to them. Eventually, of course, they came back to Kadesh Barnea, and they went in, and some of us were wondering, is Israel coming back to Kadesh Barnea for the second time? Anyway, the warning to these people, listen to them. You've seen all these things they do. What do you mean? This epistle is written on the very verge of AD 70. It's written just before the temple is destroyed. In fact, it is almost 40 years since the ministry of Christ began. And he says, yours is a solemn, solemn position and condition. Just like your father. All that they saw, you have seen. You come to Kadesh Barnea. Will they go in? Will they truly go in? Or is it possible that some of them will be closed up because of a heart of unbelief? He says, take heed, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. The living God. You know, he's using a divine title there. El Chai, the living God. You get it in Psalm 84. The living God. It's a lovely title. You could hardly list in one meeting the occurrences of it in the New Testament. But there are 3 very interesting occurrences of it. The Lord Jesus is the Son of the living God. And on Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi, in the midst of all those dead deities, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church to which we belong is the church of the living God. There are other organizations, there are communities, there are gatherings, there are associations, and amalgamations in the world, but we belong to a great company, which is the Church of the Living God. We are traveling on to the city, which is the city of the living God. And in that city of the living God, there is a brook of life, there is a river of life, there is a tree of life. Everything lives in that city. It is the city of the living God. Oh, what a privileged people we are. Linked with the Son of the living God, part of the Church of the living God, and traveling to the city of the living God. Everything is living in what we have and in what we believe. Now he says it like this. Exhort one another daily. Exhort. See that word exhort? It means actually to encourage. Encourage. Encourage one another daily. And it's not just as simple as I am encouraging you and you're encouraging me. That's good. That's very good. But it means that I am encouraging myself in the Lord, and in turn I'm trying to encourage you in the Lord, and you will then be encouraged in the Lord, and you will encourage others. It is a very wide expression, this, encouraging one another daily, while it is called today. We are partners, companions of Christ, and we've got to keep encouraging, exhorting one another. This chapter then introduces the rest of God, but the rest of God is the subject of chapter 4. May the Lord be our son, and the shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, we thank thee for all that into which we have been brought. We thank thee for bringing us to know the Lord Jesus, and because we know him, we know each other. We thank thee for the large and happy fellowship to which we belong. We thank thee that thou hast made us worshippers, and we pray that we might indeed increase in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus, bringing thee treasure. We thank thee for thee, and ask thee to help us to be a help to each other. While it is called to be until the Savior. We give thanks and make ourselves to thee in his word. It is in the hymn, Praise Thus Composing, number 403. Jesus, thy joy of loving hearts, thy fount of life, thy light of man, from the best bliss that earth imparts, return unfilled to thee again. 403.